Go ahead and open up your Bible to Judges. We're in a series in Judges, which we've called Dysfunctional Saviors. And what we're seeing in Judges, which is one of the toughest and weirdest books in the Old Testament, what we see in this book is that the false gods and the failed heroes make us long for Jesus. We want the real God. We want the real hero who is Jesus Christ himself. And it's interesting, as Judges progresses, we see a literary breaking down of the pattern. So I don't know if you remember when we first started seeing this pattern, there was this pattern of sin and brokenness, and then they would cry out for help, and then God would send grace. Do you remember that? We've seen this pattern repeated multiple times, but as this pattern, this structure is repeated, it also kind of decays. We see it falling apart. So it's really, in a literary sense, a beautiful piece of art, the book of Judges. Sometimes we're just so grossed out by the scary stories, we miss the literary beauty. But it's this clear pattern, and this pattern repeats, and then the pattern starts to break down as sin makes things worse and worse. And so in this story, we're turning a major corner in the pattern recognition here. What we're seeing is it's moved from sin and then crying out for help and then grace. Now the pattern is just sin and then grace. They're not even crying out for help. It's amazing. And so the title this week is Unexpected Grace. Unexpected Grace. They don't even repent. They don't even cry out for help, and yet God sends grace anyway. We're entering into the Samson stories. He's the last great judge and great hero and the most famous in the book of Judges. And what's crazy about Samson is he looks like a comic book superhero. Samson looks like a Greek demigod of the culture of the people who are actually oppressing them right now, the Philistines. These were Greek tribes that were settling on the Mediterranean border of Israel. And they had all these demigod superhero stories. And so God raises up this superhero Samson to fight against them. And yet what we need to see is it's unexpected grace because God does it even when they didn't ask for it. And that's amazing. That's amazing that God is so gracious to us. I don't know about you, but we all have different personalities. I personally, the way I'm wired, I feel more comfortable being in the role of being a people helper than receiving help from people. I would rather feel like I'm the hero than receive help from somebody else. Anybody else, you struggle with that? I think a lot of us struggle with this. And so I want to give grace to people, but I don't want to receive grace from people. It makes me squirm. Makes me uncomfortable. It humbles me, right? One of the beauties of marriage is being humbled. I've been married 31 years, and my wife knows better, right? She can see past the facade. She knows I'm not the superhero that I like to present to other people. She knows I need help, right? And so sometimes she'll just be like, babe, I can tell something's wrong, like what's going on? And she'll give me unexpected grace, which is a beautiful thing. And you can know this in friendships as well. We have Christian friends like that. Just last week, my wife and I both were really struggling with some hard things going on in our family. We were heading into our small group community, and we were like, man, we got to share, we got to be honest, right? That's what small group's about. Got to share what's going on, ask for prayer. And I don't know why, but I had this idea that we're going to share these hard things, and then we're going to get a lot of finger wagging from our small group friends. That probably our Christian friends would be like, well, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and kind of giving us some judgmental interactions. And you know what happened? We received unexpected grace. We didn't get karma payback, right? We received grace. We received listening ears, prayers, hugs, encouragement. And that's really what the story is about. The story is about grace, not from Christian community, not from a spouse. This is about grace from God that Israel did not even ask for. Comes out of nowhere in this birth story of Samson, the superhero. Listen for this first phrase and last phrase as I read Judges 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 to set it up. Listen for in verse 1, we're going to see Israel sinned again. They did evil again. And then at the end, we're going to see God, through the birth of the superhero Samson, is going to begin to save Israel one more time. So we've got sinning again, saving again, sinning again, saving again, evil, brokenness again, and yet God shows unexpected grace. So let's read Judges. It's chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Does that remind you of something else? There's a New Testament story about a miraculous son coming to save us. Verse 4 says, "Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." Nazarite was just devoted to the Lord. That's what this means. We'll get into that a little more as we move through the sermon. "He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." He shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And so, as we said, all of these stories, but especially Samson, makes us long for Jesus, the one who finishes the saving that we need, who completes it. And I'm going to pray that his spirit would be present with us as we study this text, that we'd see more of Jesus in the story. Let's pray. God, we ask that you'd be present with us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us your power to see and hear with eyes of faith, that we would believe you are the God of unexpected grace, that you enter in even when we don't ask for it. And so, God, we pray that that would melt our hearts, that we would be those that ask for your grace, that pursue your grace, that long for your grace, because you're so good to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the big idea is unexpected grace. The pattern, the clear break in the pattern is they're not even asking for it this time. They're not even crying out to the Lord, and yet God comes in and he starts to create one more judge, one more hero, one more salvation by grace. So Israel again did what was evil, but this guy shall begin to save Israel. Unexpected grace. Romans 11:5 kind of helps define grace for us before we move in to the judge's story. Romans 11:5 says, "At the present time, there's a remnant." That just means like there's a little leftover group that God has saved, right? "A remnant chosen by grace." So God's saving people, choosing people, adopting us by grace. And Paul goes on in Romans 11:6, he says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." He talks in similar ways in Galatians as well. Here's the idea. If you can save yourself, it's not grace. If I can save myself, it's not grace. But if I need God, if I need his saving power through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if I need community that he gives us through the fellowship of the saints, that's grace. It's not something I can do for myself. I'm receiving what God gives to me. It's not my own works. It's not my own production. And that's what's really being emphasized in this story. So as we see the story unfold, we'll see grace defined in three ways. This unexpected grace is a reversal, it's a purpose, and it's a wonder. So we'll see the reversal of grace, the purpose of grace, and the wonder of grace as the story unfolds. So number one, the reversal of grace. We see this in the first few verses, Judges 13, 1 through 7, the reversal of grace. Grace is we're headed this direction away from God, and God turns us around, and now we're headed this direction. One of the analogies is being an orphan. We're an orphan, right? We've abandoned God. It's not that we've been abandoned. We've abandoned him. We're trying to live on our own. We're struggling. We're fighting for survival. And God decides in his unmerited favor to reach down, adopt us, and make us his. He brings us into the family. It's a reversal, right? And we see this particular reversal again and again in the Bible of a miraculous birth. So there are five clear miraculous births, but then multiple other ones where people are struggling with the difficulty to have a child. But just previous to this in Genesis, we've got the famous story of Isaac, right? Isaac, whose name means laughter, because it's a reversal. It's ridiculous that Abraham and Sarah would have a baby in their old age. So they name him Laughter, God's big reversal, God's big surprise, right? And God says, "I'm going to bless the whole world through this miracle baby." And now we have another miracle birth coming, this motif of a miraculous birth. And in the next book of the Bible, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to see through Elkanah and Hannah, we're going to see another miraculous birth, and Samuel's born out of that. We're going to see then later in the New Testament, John the Baptist, and the most famous one, Jesus, right? Virgin birth. We see these miraculous birth stories, and what do those tell us? Those tell us that on our own, we're not able to be fruitful. That's the story. I can't be fruitful. I cannot be productive, right? But by God's grace, I can be. It's a reversal of my story. I'm powerless, but God's grace gives me power. In Judges, the context of Gideon, just recently we studied Gideon. Remember, he had 32,000 soldiers. God said, that's too many. You're too strong. Let's cut it down to 300, and then it'll be a clear reversal of my grace. People will understand that it's my power and my grace and not your own power. So God does this to us often. We don't typically like it when he does this to us circumstantially, but we can then look back often and say, man, that's God's grace at work. And so in verse 2, it talks about this certain man, Zorah, tribe of the Danites, we're told. So the tribe of Dan, the Danites, they were settling. It was really a huge area, but a big portion of Dan's settlement was on the Mediterranean coast there, where these Greek seafaring people called the Philistines would come in and settle as well. So there was constant conflict between Dan and the Philistines and the Mediterranean seafaring people. And it says this guy's name was Manoah. So his name is Manoah. It sounds like Noah. It is based on the same root. And so Noah and Manoah both have some kind of connotation of like a place of rest or comfort. They have this idea of comfort or rest built in to the name. And so this man, comfort or rest, his wife was barren. She had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you're barren, you have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And then skipping down to verse 5, we said he's going to begin to save Israel. As we said, all of Judges leaves us longing for more, right? So he's just beginning to save. He's not completing the salvation of Israel, but he's beginning to save, and it makes us long for our ultimate Savior, Jesus. And verse 6, it says this, it says, then the woman came and she told her husband about this. A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. We'll get a little more into what Nazarite means. As I said, it's being devoted to God. We'll talk about that in the next point. But the big idea here is the reversal. The big idea is this surprise, right? And so Genesis 21 is the place where we're told Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And what does Isaac mean in Hebrew? Laughter. They name him Laughter. Why? Because they're laughing. This is a reversal of fortune. I don't know if you've ever tried to analyze. It's a little dangerous to do. It can ruin humor sometimes. But have you ever analyzed like what makes you laugh? I think typically it's a reversal of some kind. Typically it's a reversal that looks like death, but then doesn't end up being death, you know? Like, whoa, that was scary, or whoa, that was bad, but oh, everything's okay, right? So like the worst example is cartoons when people are getting bonked and, you know, things are happening that should kill people. It doesn't really kill them. And that's kind of the cheesy version of humor, right? There's more subtle versions of humor, but a real common trope of this we see is slipping on a banana peel. I have a picture of someone slipping on a banana peel. Anybody ever tried this? Have you tried walking on a layer of banana peels? They are actually, science has proven, they're very, very slippery, okay? You can go Google this. What's sad is teenagers have apparently seen this on TV, and now there's all these TikTok videos of kids trying it out and then like busting their heads open because it really is dangerous, right? But it's the kind of thing that makes us laugh, right? If someone's okay, then we laugh. I don't know if this ever happened to you. You're watching a movie and something bad happens and you laugh and then you realize, oh wait, it really is bad. I wasn't supposed to laugh at that. Has that ever happened to you, right? And so it's just this reaction we have, Sarah has it, to the reversal of fortune. God has blessed me in this exasperating way. His grace has surprised me. I like to think of it this way. God's grace would be kind of like if you slipped on a banana peel, you fell on your butt, but then the banana peel picked you back up and repaired you and healed you and gave you a life of purpose and meaning, right? That would be the full reversal of God's grace. It doesn't just humble you, but it lifts you up. That's what's amazing about God's grace. It's far better than the banana peel. Amen? God humbles us And then he lifts us up, right? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, and he will lift you up. But pride comes before the fall. We see this same kind of reversal echoed in Isaiah's prophecy about the new covenant to come in Jesus. The reversal of grace that God's going to bring in the new covenant in Jesus. Isaiah 54, 55, 56 lays this out. 54 and 56 framing the details in 55. 55 is like, it's free. Why would you waste your money on something else? God is freely saving and loving you. Why would you go anywhere else to satisfy your thirst? And then 54, 56, framing that prophecy says, what's going to happen is impotent men will be able to be productive in the kingdom of Jesus. It says barren women will be productive in the kingdom of Jesus. What God does is spiritually, he reverses our fortunes. Our lives are spiritually impotent and barren. And Jesus saves us, gives us new life, and gives us purpose, just as he's doing here with Manoah and Manoah's wife. So how do we apply this? I think the best application is just direct faith in the God of this kind of reversal. John 1:12 picks up this theme of the miraculous birth. John 1:12 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So we get this crazy sovereign grace picture of God saving us even when we don't ask for it in the story of Samson. They're stuck in sin. They're enslaved to the Philistines. They're not even crying out for help. And God shows grace anyway, unexpected grace, the reversal of their fortunes. How much more should we, when we see that kind of God, cry out for forgiveness and grace? That's the invitation to know and trust in Jesus, to recognize I cannot be fruitful on my own. I cannot accomplish anything on my own. Jesus, I need you to save me. I need you to reverse my fortunes. I need you to transform me through your perfect life, through your sacrificial death, through your resurrection from the dead. Give me life. And then you can see here, you will then be given the right to become a child of God, not born the natural way, not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God. What's really interesting in these stories is Manoah is named, an important man of the tribe of Dan. And we're given a name, and he's named after a famous character in Genesis, Noah, right? And his wife is never named. And yet we see again and again, his will is thwarted, and God is moving through grace through his wife. It's a really interesting little twist in the story, adds a little humor, especially to ancient people. It's maybe not as funny to us. You know, dads and husbands are made fun of all the time in sitcoms in our day and age. But this would have been kind of added humor and twists in the story. He keeps trying to be in the middle of the story, and the angel of the Lord keeps appearing to his wife. So the new birth comes not by a husband's will, but because of God's grace. So this brings us to the second point, the purpose of grace. We see the purpose of grace in Judges 13, verses 8 through 15. We have a purpose outside of ourselves. God's grace is at work in us, pulling us out, setting us aside, making us productive, adopting us in his love, and then that gives us a purpose. And I think this is hard for us as modern people because we tend to think that God is arbitrary and that our purpose is just our own pleasure and identity. That's what we tend to be told. That's the cult of modern America. The cult is youth is our purpose and pleasure is our purpose and our own personal unique identity is our purpose. And God says, no, I'm separating you from the world. I'm giving you a unique calling and purpose. I'm laying this on you. I'm putting this on your life. Follow with me verses 8 through 14. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. Teach us, show us your purpose for us. That's what Manoah is praying. He's saying, God, show us your purpose. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to handle this child? Verse 9, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So again, God keeps teaching this lesson. The strong, or the man, the strong one, the important one with the name, he doesn't get the revelation from God. He doesn't get the grace. His wife does. And so God is trying to keep showing this revelation. Yeah, Manoah, this is not up to you, man. This is not going to be built on your muscles. This is my sovereign grace given to your family. And so he keeps talking to his wife and keeps ignoring Manoah, so to speak. Even in his prayer that he's answering to Manoah, he's speaking to his wife. So Manoah, her husband, was not with her, it says in verse 9. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me." So she's a good woman. She goes and gets him, right? She tells him what's going on. Verse 11. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man, and he said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" So he's like, help us to understand this purpose. What's the calling and purpose that you have for our life? Grace always has a direction. God doesn't give you his grace just to make you fat and happy. It's not the cult of pleasure and identity that we get caught up in so much in our culture. He has a purpose outside of ourselves. He wants us to serve the world. He's a mission beyond us. And we see this most clearly in Jesus, who left the perfection and comfort of heaven to come into our world and to give us himself. And so we're looking for a similar mission. He's asking this question, verse 13, the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful." Again, interesting phrase. I think we miss some of this because of the cultural distance, but here we've got the important named man, and he's trying to wrest control of the situation. He's trying to take charge. He's like, let me be in charge of this mission. Let me understand what's going on. Why don't you talk to me? Why do you keep talking to my wife? Talk to me, okay? And the angel's like, whatever I told your wife, that's make sure she's careful to do what I already told her, right? Like, that's basically his answer. He is kind enough to give a summary again. It says in verse 14, "She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." So the reiterating of this, what is called a Nazirite vow earlier in chapter 1. We're told it was a Nazirite vow in verse 5. The Nazirite vow is named in Numbers chapter 6. And just to explain real quickly what a Nazirite vow is, it's just you and me as regular folks setting aside a temporary time of our life to live in a priestly way, okay? But that's what a Nazirite vow is. The specifics named in Numbers chapter 6 are don't cut your hair, don't touch any dead bodies, and don't drink anything from the fruit of the vine. So just kind of three basic requirements of living in a holy way, almost like a temporary monk or a temporary priest. It's saying I'm going to take on a temporary purpose of service to the Lord. And as I do this, I'm setting my life apart. Now, what's interesting is the scripture is clear that all of God's people are to be set apart. Like he reiterates that again and again. He says, I've saved you, now obey me. Be holy like I'm holy, and the whole nation are supposed to be set apart. And then the priests are given special instructions to be extra set apart as they lead the people of God. And the Nazirite vow falls in between those two things. It's a temporary setting apart of like a temporary commitment, right? I'm going to temporarily get involved in this ministry, serve the Lord in a certain way. That's what a Nazirite vow typically is. But what's different about Samson and his mom? Y'all notice anything different about this temporary vow we normally see in number 6? This one's permanent. He says this is going to be a vow until he dies. This vow is going to be placed on Samson, and Samson's not choosing it. In Numbers chapter 6, it's like, hey, if you want to make a commitment to the Lord, this is how you should do it. Let your hair grow long, don't drink, don't touch dead bodies, right? Some just basic little priestly commitments. Commit yourself to the Lord in this way. Serve him temporarily. And then when you're done, you're done. You can wash your hands and walk away from it. And so what we have with Samson is it's forever. And it's laid on him. And it's not just on Samson, it's on his mom, right? And this is just one more illustration, by the way, among many others like Psalm 139, where Christians say, biblically, the image of God, the dignity that all human beings deserved exists even in the womb. So we see this in this story, right? Samson's beginning his vow even in the womb. His mom can't have anything to drink, and his mom is supposed to live in this special way. Don't touch anything unclean, right? We want to start setting apart this baby even from the womb. And so we see this strange thing to us, again, because we're so obsessed with our own choice. We're so obsessed with our own will. We're so obsessed with our own direction in life, our own identity. And here we're like, well, that's not fair. God just gave an identity to Samson. And I have surprise news for you. It's actually the same way for us. God, in his sovereign grace, has saved you. He chose to do that because he loves you, not because anything lovable within you. He showed grace to you, and he has a purpose for your life. Now, does God want you to respond to that with your will and your joy and your choosing? Absolutely, yes. But God says, I've got a purpose for your life. And so we need to understand that we have purpose because of God's grace. No matter what we choose, we're going to see Samson in the next few weeks rebelling against that purpose. What happens when we rebel against our purpose? What happens when we don't want to live up to the image of God that God's placed on us? Things go bad, right? We break ourselves, we break our friends, we break the world. And so we have to reckon with the purpose that God has given us, to glorify him, to obey him, to serve him, to love our neighbors, to love God. We all have that purpose. Now, we can still take temporary vows of service, right? We were just trying to get you to sign up to let us know what your service skills are, right? So we want you to take steps of these temporary commitments. Don't apologize for it at all. We got a job to do. You can join us or go somewhere else, right? Like, jump on board. We want to serve the community and help people meet Jesus. And we'd love for you to take temporary steps of commitment. Not forever. Temporary steps of commitment. We'll even let you cut your hair, okay? Temporary steps, and maybe even drink some beer here and there, but temporary steps of commitment to sanctify yourself to the Lord. Say, you know what? I'm going to show up every week at 7:30 and serve these kids. Or, you know what? I'm going to show up in this way to my neighbors. I'm going to serve in this way. It's a temporary commitment, just like a Nazarite vow. I'm going to set myself apart for this purpose and this calling that God has in my life. We invite you to continually make those kind of commitments and yet acknowledge God's permanent purpose of grace is always on your life. There's no escaping it. It's really just a matter of like, what time? When am I going to show up? How am I going to live this out, right? But his purpose of grace is always there. One of my favorite explanations of this is in 2 Timothy 1. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, this is his last letter before he dies. Paul writes this, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." So he's like, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or me, his prisoner. What does this tell us? Well, we live in these circumstances where when things go wrong, right? If you get thrown in jail and if I get thrown in jail, we're going to have to remind each other, hey, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Jesus still has purpose in your life. When you get cancer or I get cancer, again, don't be ashamed of Jesus. He has a purpose for your life. That purpose never leaves your life, even when things are going bad. And that's what Paul is saying at the end of his life, in jail, don't be ashamed. Don't think that this is all for naught. I have a purpose for you. He has set you aside for his purposes. And just like Jesus, we're going to suffer and carry a cross. And so he says, don't be ashamed. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. And he says, this is 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Even before you and I were born, he had a purpose for us, a purpose and a calling, his purpose of grace. He's going to use you to do things you never even imagined, not because of your works, he says, but because of his grace. It's unexpected grace that gives a purpose to our life. I grabbed a picture here of our serve team huddle. So if you sign up to serve on one of our teams a couple times a year, we'll shoot confetti cannons at you. We'll thank you. We might buy you a t-shirt. You might get a free coffee mug or something out of it. But really, the bigger reward is Jesus at the end saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the real reward, right? Everything we do in this life, it's temporary. It's a temporary vow. It's a temporary commitment. But he has this permanent purpose of grace in your life. It's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. I think sometimes it's easier to see in the New Testament, right? Because all the priestly rituals, there was like a greater kind of separation between the priests and all the other folks in Israel. But in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, he says, you're all priests. You're all set aside for my purpose, my calling on your life. One more piece. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So I think it's important to say just one more shot on this before we move on to the next point. Part of our purpose of grace is God wants us to be set aside for holiness. He wants us to live differently. And again, in our culture, we tend to think of like God's moral demands as being arbitrary. It's just like random stuff, some old book made up about living holy. And God has a very clear purpose for our life. And so when you commit yourself to live in holiness, to obey the God who has saved you, God will use you. You will become more fruitful as you obey him. He will do great things through your holiness, through being set aside for his purposes. Okay, last point, the wonder of grace. The wonder of grace. We see this in verses 16 through 24. We see here the mystery and the wonder of a God who would come close to us. The number one promise throughout Scripture is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people and I'm going to live among you. That's the promise. That's the longing of our heart, like wanting to get back to the garden where God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. And so we see this picking up, not 16, but verse 15. It says, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. So Lord, just to remind you, when it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D, the ancient pronunciation of this is typically Jehovah. You might have heard that. Or Yahweh is the more modern way of pronouncing this. These are the Hebrew letters that form the very personal name of God. So like this appears when God appears to Abraham, or not Abraham, but Moses in the burning bush. And he says, I am that I am. So Yahweh is a variant of that verb. I am that I am. I will be there for you is what that name means. And it's his personal covenant faithfulness name. Other places where it's lowercase is L-O-R-D, it's just like Lord and Master in a more generic sense, or God, it's like heavenly being, you know, there are all kinds of heavenly beings, but here it's his personal presence, his personal name, all caps, L-O-R-D. Verse 16, the angel of the Lord, Yahweh, said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. He's trying to guide him to the presence of the Lord in his midst, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Now, this is kind of curious, and I'm just going to explain real quickly. We don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but theologians are a little bit divided on this, but I am on the side that believes whenever we see the phrase angel of the Lord, can be translated as messenger of the Lord, this is often this messenger speaking first person as the Lord. And so I understand this to be what we call the pre-incarnate presence of Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus hasn't been born as a baby in Bethlehem yet, but whenever we see God and we don't die, I believe that's Jesus. There's the invisible God in the Old Testament, and then there's the visible God. And people are always confused about it. And it's going to come up again in this story right here. They're going to be like, wait, we saw God. Why didn't we die? What's going on? Right? People get confused about it because the Bible teaches that if you see God, you will die. He will melt your face off. You cannot handle it, right? And yet the Bible tells us, no, there's a way to see God. There's a way to know him, to know the smile of God, the grace of God, is to know him through Jesus. And that's what the New Testament clarifies. So a lot of theologians, myself among them, hate to call myself a theologian, but a lot of teachers would say, yeah, whenever you see God talking first person as God, messenger of God here in the Old Testament, messenger of Yahweh, that's actually what we would understand as Jesus. There's the invisible Father, the visible Son, and that's one of the ways of understanding our New Testament theology. So that's how I'm reading this, verse 17, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Other translations say it's beyond understanding. I like the translation of wonderful because it's a theme word that shows up a lot in scriptures. God is the wonder-working God. That word, wonder, is attached to his saving acts in the Exodus. This is the God who saves us. So that in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, where it talks about the mighty acts of God, it's that same kind of language of like, oh, we see this God who saved us. The God who saved us through the Red Sea in the Exodus is the same God who rose Jesus from the dead. These are his mighty wonder-working acts. And so he's beyond our recognition, but we can see him when he saves us. That's how we see him. And so again, Manoah's like, hey, I want to control the situation. I want to know more. Jesus or the angel of the Lord is like, I don't know if you can handle this, right? I don't know if you can handle my name. It's wonderful. Verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. to the one who works wonders. Yes, it is the same word. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. This is the only appropriate response to the wonders of God's grace, is we just fall on our face and worship. God, you are beyond me. God, you are so good. We call this praise. We call this worship. We call it bowing to a God who would save us. The wonder is that they survive, that he gives life and grace. The story continues, verse 21. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So again, he knows this theology. It's like, you can't see God and live. Remember when God appears to Moses, he's like, "You can't see me. I'm going to have to hide you in a rock, and you're just going to see like my backside of my glory zip by," right? And so Manoah understands this. You can't see God and survive, but his wife understands even more. Again, we've got the humbling of this man. We've got the grace of God being revealed to his wife. His wife preaches the gospel to him, verse 23. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these." I hope you understand what I say when I say the gospel. The gospel is the good news that we as people deserve judgment, but God doesn't give us judgment. That's the gospel. And yeah, there are a lot more details unfolded in the New Testament that the power and the mechanics of the gospel is driven by the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But the good news of the gospel in its seed form is being communicated here by Manoah's wife. If God wanted to kill us, he would have killed us. He's showing us grace. We see the wonder of grace. And again, the only way for us to respond to this is by falling on our face. It's amazing. It talks about the story of him going up in the fire. I grabbed a picture of a fire from a smelting furnace. Hot coals, you can melt metal. It's one of the most common associations of fire in the Old Testament. Burn offerings, smelting and purifying metals, and the presence of God, the judging presence of God. And a really interesting story in Genesis is when Abraham makes a covenant with God, God appears as a fiery presence. And God, instead of walking through the broken, split animals of the blood covenant with Abraham, sets Abraham to the side. He puts Abraham to sleep, and the presence of God passes through himself through the bloody animals of the covenant. And so in ancient covenants, men would walk between these animals and the blood would get on their feet and they would say, "May the blood come on me if I don't live up to my part of the bargain." Both sides would say it, right? But when God makes a covenant with Abraham to save the whole world through his children, he says, "May the blood come upon me." And Abraham, you're not even involved. You're off to the side. And we see that fulfilled in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, that the fire of judgment came upon Jesus in our place. He was our substitute. And so what do? We fall on our faces in wonder and in fear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is wonder. This is praise of seeing God through Jesus, the wonder of his presence. Psalm 139 says, "God, you hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." God, your sovereign presence and direction in my life is too wonderful. It's too much. I can't handle it. I can't even make sense of it. It's high. I can't attain it. He says, "I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Repeatedly, we see the wonder of God as the explanation of God's word that directs us our life. We see the wonder of God as the God who creates us in the womb. We see the wonder of God of this God who controls, hems us in, saves and protects us, oversees our life because he's God and he's beyond us. But the ultimate wonder here is a God who, even when we deserve judgment, gives us grace. He takes judgment upon himself. So we need to wrap up here. Big idea, again, is unexpected grace. We have a story that breaks the pattern of the entire book of Judges, where this time they don't cry out, they don't repent, they don't ask for grace, and God gives grace anyway. And we've got boom, the appearance of the superhero, this crazy story. And my theory is that God is uniquely using this superhero character that looks like Hercules to fight these Greek seafaring people, the Philistines, to show them that he's the God of all these stories, right? There's nothing he can't do. And he's going to overpower them with this hero. But the hero, as we study Samson more, is going to make us long for the true hero, Jesus. And there's a technical term that in the New Testament is used many times for Jesus, and it was used also in the superhero stories of the Greek world. It's a word that we translate as epiphany. Anybody ever heard that word before, epiphany? It's like a revelation. The idea is like the sun is dawning on a new day. You'd use that word for epiphany. You would also use it, and by the way, Samson's name means sunny. You would also use it for the appearance of a demigod or a hero like Apollo or Hercules appearing on the scene. And so we're told that the real appearance, the real epiphany, the real manifestation of the hero that we've all been waiting for is Jesus. So Titus 3 says this, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, epiphany, epiphano in Greek, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy and grace. So if you don't get anything else in the message today, get that there's no way that you or I can save ourselves, but we can only be saved by the grace of a God who gives us this unexpected, surprise, reversing grace that picks us up out of the ashes and gives us new purpose in life. We get this through Jesus. Let me pray. God, thank you that you have saved us through the appearance of Jesus. We pray that as we read these stories of these older heroes, that we would continue to long for you, your presence in our life, that you would continue to remake us, to redeem us. We pray in Jesus' name.